Alex, was that the music from Gilligan's Island?
I'll tell you what,
it sounds very much like it. Absolutely.
Very good.
Absolutely. I really like that. All right. Okay.
Well done.
10 points.
Funny side of this play. Okay. We're on to our 153rd lecture in the Apocalypse series. I've entitled this Reflections. Is God the fast fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat? All right, now there's the question. You've got to answer it. You've got to answer it. Some of you have been... Don't even say it. Some of you have been coming here now for many, many years. And it's appreciated. But you know what? I can't help but wonder how many of us, if we were in a debate with a Protestant or a Catholic minister or priest, how many of us could really hold our own in that debate in relation to the most important subject that we should be able to discuss freely and openly, and that is salvation and redemption. I wonder if we have the ability from the scripture itself, not from the teachings of Lazar and Gosling, I'm talking about from the scripture itself, whether we could hold our own in relation to the elements that present themselves in relation to salvation, the most important of all questions. The most important of all questions. I concluded my last lecture on the Apocalypse with this summation. I'm just going to repeat it because I want you to remember how I finished that lecture. I said this: our Lord Yeshua made it patently clear to accept the peace of God, there are conditions. There are no conditions to salvation. That's all of grace. But there are conditions that are imposed in order for us to overcome negative anxiety and tension and panic disorders. All right? There are conditions. What are those conditions that grant us peace? Again, remember, these are conditions that grant us peace. I'm not talking about salvation. That's entirely of God. God calls. God chooses. God elects. God predestines. God saves us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He does all that. It's all of God. It's not of man. If you were saved by your free choice in accepting Jesus, think again. Because you were saved from the foundation of the world. In fact, before the foundation of the world, Paul says. So way back before the Big Bang, God had you in his mind. That's awesome. Owen Fisher, Annie Stone, Amos Gosling. He not only knew you, he loved you. How do I know that? Because it says in the same writings of the Apostle Paul that Yeshua was sacrificed from eternity. Yeah. Therefore, before the Garden of Eden, God knew ahead of time that man was going to sin and provided a Savior. Think of that in terms of love. Unconditional love, because we weren't there except in the mind of God. Grace. The most beautiful, perfect word that sums up this ministry. Grace. Not works. Not human beings and what we think we can do. Perish the thought. What are those conditions for God's peace, for God's shalom? You know, we sang Sweet Shalom of God, one of the most beautiful of hymns. Turn over to Matthew 11. You all know this. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me. There's a condition. Don't stay away. Come. That's what he says. Come unto me. There's the condition for receiving peace. All you who labor and are heavy laden and overburdened, and I will cause you to rest. Please notice that. I will cause you. That's what the Greek says. It's better than I will give. No, God causes if we come to him. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. I'll tell you what, I've needed that at times. Then he says, take my yoke upon you. Here's another condition. Take my yoke upon you. And be educated by me. There's another condition. Well, so far we've found three conditions to getting the peace of God. To come to him, take his yoke upon us, and be educated by him. Or as it says in the quaint old King James, learn of me. The word of in 1611 meant from. All right? For he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Can you imagine the rabbinic authorities? Oh, such humility that this fellow over here can say, I am humble and I am meek in heart. What facetious arrogance of Yeshua. No, he says, that's who I am. Like an old lumpet. He says, and you will find rest. See, as a consequence, if you come to me, he said, if you take my yoke upon you, if you are educated by me, you will receive rest. Relief, ease, refreshment, recreation, and blessed inner quiet for your souls. That's what he said. Is it true or is it not true? Not anxiety, you see. These are the qualities of peace. Sometimes I've had a dark companion. Now, we went overseas, blessed by other people's support. In England, in America, here in Australia. And we went overseas for a month. I have seen people who have travelled around the world and they've come back to Australia and they've gone down in a spiral, down in a heap. I didn't expect that of myself. Oh, didn't my ego take a bashing? Because when I got back, I spiraled. I didn't expect it. My old dark companion raised its ugly head. Down it went. Down I went. So I've been through a bit of the mill the last few weeks. But I was down but not out. I know what it is to be in the boxing ring. I spent a lot of time there in my later teens. And I've jokingly said this is why I got skin cancer on my nose eventually, because I've broken so many that God broke me, took away my Jewish nose, gave me a Gentile nose. I'll just ignore the comments that I know would I would love to tackle, but I'll be bigger than that. But you know what? I had to go through that experience to write this lecture, which is all about, once again, getting our focus where it needs to be. Peace, the shalom of God, is what will get us through in the next few years. Without God's peace, now hear me, without God's peace, we will not endure the life and times of the Antichrist. We won't. Bottom line, if we do not have that peace of God, we will not stand. That is a fact. That is a fact. We're up to Revelation chapter 20, finally.
The end is in view.
12 months away.
But it's time for us to have some reflections before we get into chapter 20, because chapter 20 is all about hell. It's all about hell. It's all about the judgment of God. It's all about the hatred of God toward those who go against his revealed will. That's what it's all about. So, before we get into Revelation chapter 20, we need to reflect on the essentials that form the bedrock of the contents of Revelation chapter 20. Hear me. You cannot dare venture into Revelation chapter 20 unless you understand God, his salvific will, and his plan of redemption. Because so many people have taken chapter 20 and twisted and garbled and destroyed the grace of God for their own satiation of their ego. Because they have made God in their image and they want that idol presented to humanity. Do you know there was no atheism in the Eastern Roman Empire until the Roman Catholic judgment of God theory entered Constantinople? There were no atheists until then. What does that tell you about the Roman doctrine, which has been accepted by Protestants generally? Okay? No atheism. That's history. It's unbelievable. That's the impact the Roman gospel has had on people. When I had my Damascus Road in 1981, a scripture was given to me. I had no idea where it came from until later, and then I understood it was in Isaiah 43:19. If you want to turn there, you can have a look at what I was given. Isaiah 43:19. And it has proven to be most effective in my life, and it's very, very important. God says in Isaiah 43:19, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it?" God the Father has been doing a new thing through this teaching ministry for over 30 years, and now tens of thousands of people are aware of it. In the next few years, hundreds of thousands will be aware of it, and by the time I die, millions will be aware of it. Baruch Hashem. If I die. We have been re-educating Christian believers, essentially, into God's very own word, as understood and reinterpreted through a restored, lost Jewish thought form. And over the past 20 years or so, we have seen other churches, other organizations, other websites taking our literature, stealing it, and also taking our phraseology and stealing that. You read now, "We are restoring lost Jewish thought form." Oh, hello? That's what they're saying. Where did they get that? Well, they've been to our side. But you know what? Praise God, for Yeshua is being promoted. Even by those who plagiarize. Either way, he's being promoted. For me to get upset is just a blow to my ego. Don't have to agree.
That's okay.
The Messiah is being elevated, the Messiah is being preached. And that's what Paul said.
Yeah.
Because he had his critics as well back then.
Of course.
But I was asked by a believer in my recent trip overseas, and he was a very sincere believer, and he said, "Reb, what is it that we teach that is different to the other churches all around us?" And I was a bit surprised that he asked that question, having been a devotee for some time, but he asked it. So I answered very, very quickly. But what I want to do today is to answer it more fully, because it is the very crux of our authenticity or our diabolical heresy. And you've got to use this thing that's in your head to evaluate and make a decision on it. I say to people, when you come here, don't check your brain at the door. Bring it with you. God has said very clearly in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together."
Yeah.
He doesn't say, "Come, sit down, and let me funnel my information into your brain, whether you like it or not." No, he said, "No, come on, let's reason about this. Let's talk about it. Let's put it all together. Join the dots. Join the dots. In my next lecture, no, it's not finished. But in my next lecture, when I talk about Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to give everybody the rabbinic response that nobody knows about as to the duration of hell. People have been asking me for decades, when are you going to share that? It hasn't dawned on people to go to a rabbi and ask. You know, they're out there, ask them. But I will be answering it. I will reveal to you the rabbinic teaching about just how long the period of trial for the unregenerate in Gehenna will actually last. And of course, it's not eternity. I'm going to show you that in a minute. So I ask you that in 2 weeks' time, bring along your friends, bring along your family members, bring along your enemies, bring along your neighbours, bring along your kids, bring along your pastor, bring along your priest, bring along your minister, so he can hear this. Because it's about time somebody said it like it should have been said. People need to be liberated once and for all. As far as I am concerned, from the devil's demonic doctrine of abject filth and degeneracy. Because remember this, the one thing the devil wants more than anything else, the one thing the dark lord, Ha-Satan, wants is to make people afraid of God the Father. The one thing he wants to do is take the grace of God and stick it under his dirty feet. He wants people to despise grace. And the way to do that is to feed them a line that God is a certain way. In actual fact, what the Dark Lord is doing is spelling out his own nature. And people have got the wrong God. And they think they're praising God. In actual fact, they're praising the Dark Lord.
A ministry of fear.
A ministry of fear.
Trickery and deceit.
Well, it is deceit. He desires above all to make God out to be a sadistic monster. But you know what? Even with our own carnal brains, if we sat down and really thought about it, we would see that he's not. If we thought it right through. Satan wants us to think that God the Father is not just a sadistic monster, but is one who will delight, he will delight in torturing souls who have not accepted him in the most fiendish and horrendous of ways for all eternity. And it never gets better, it only gets worse. The horror is that people believe this crap. They believe it. And they're afraid to think otherwise.
But they don't think.
There's a seed deposited in there.
The point is, it's a deceptive. Nobody thinks about it because the trick has been put in their brain right from the beginning in the denominational churches that you believe or you go to hell.
Well, we knew, you're right, because Dennis and I.
Once the fear is planted in there, it's very hard to get that fear out.
That's right, it's lodged in there.
Well, why would you get it out? Because you just know that they preach and say, if you really leave here tonight and you haven't accepted Jesus as your Saviour, you might get run over and you go to hell for eternity, you know?
Oh, look, absolutely.
And yet your brain, if you haven't sat and thought about it,
it doesn't work that way.
But it doesn't work that way.
It doesn't work that way.
Our brain has to have new neural pathways created for us to understand a new concept.
Yes.
And that means we have to be exposed a number of times to a particular idea before that new neural pathway makes a connection with this new way of thinking. And you know, scientists are now saying it's not our brains that develop and create cells, it's our thoughts. Our thoughts are creating our brain cells. So when Paul says, think on these things, whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful, whatever is good, whatever is holy, whatever is... think on those, he's saying, create new cells. create new neural pathways. That's what he's saying. You know what? We knew, my wife, recapping what Laurel was talking about there, Glenys and I knew a rector, an Anglican rector, many years ago. He was a beautiful man. We got on well with him. But he had a problem. And he used to, every time he thought of his father, he would cry uncontrollably. His wife couldn't comfort him. Why was that? Because his father was dead and he'd been a Mormon, so he was burning for eternity in hell. And here is this man of God, a beautiful man of God, who could not show anything but greater compassion than apparently God in relation to his father. And I've known people over the years, you've known people over the years, who have been tortured mentally because they thought their loved ones were burning. Never being consumed.
Stupid when you think of it, how can you burn forever?
Look, when I suggested very, very tenderly, and Glenys was there that day, that perhaps his view was in error, that it was contrary to what the early Christians and the first church for the first 300 years, let me write this on the board, 300 years believed. When I told him that the early Christians believed that Yeshua, or Jesus, was a satisfied saviour, that for the first 300 years they had never heard of an ever-burning hell, he was stunned. And he tried to use this excuse and that excuse and the other excuse. I said, wait a minute, go back to the beginning. I'll repeat it. For the first 300 years, they didn't believe in an ever-burning hell. And for the first 500 years, there is not a record of one creed that mentions universal salvation, hear me, as a diabolical heresy or lie. That's never mentioned because they all believed it. I've got the Anti-Nicene Fathers. You can go to your own library and say, can you get the Anti-Nicene Fathers in for me? I want to do some study. And then they'll come with these great big books and you'll sit there for the next 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years trying to find one statement about a burning hell that goes forever. You won't find it. It's not there. It's not there. Praise God, Baruch Hashem, it's not there. Therefore, what are we doing believing in it if they didn't believe in it? And why have we taken the word of God and reinterpreted it? All because we have not grasped the idea that the word aeon actually means an age. What is wrong with us? We're masochists. We have delighted in hurting ourselves unnecessarily. Do I speak plainly? We've all been guilty of it. I haven't, but I haven't, but most of us have been guilty of it. But you see, when you're a Jew, you come from a Jewish perspective, that doesn't even enter your mind. Up here on the board, I've got Jewish concept of church concept of salvation, save your skin. Save your skin. Be saved from hell. Right? That's the Jewish concept of salvation. Be saved from hell. The church concept. The Jewish concept is be saved into all that God is. You've been made in the image of God. Therefore, God wants you now to enter him.
To be saved not from, but for.
For, not from. Again, the church concept is that God is a collectivist failure. How do I know that? Because the devil's winning most. If today is the only day of salvation, the devil's having a field day. Because most of the people believe there is no God, and they're going against God and all the rest. The Jewish Christian concept is that Messiah, or Christ, is a satisfied saviour. He's satisfied. Because he's a saviour. He's not the provider of salvation. He's the saviour.
What he is is what he is.
The church concept is indoctrination. Jewish Christian concept is we need to be educated into right knowledge. And you know what? When the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, comes, Yeshua said, that's the meaning of it, not he, she will guide you into all truth. And in the Greek, it's the truth, into right knowledge. About everything. About politics, about medicine, about education, about food, about clothing, about how to get on with your neighbours, how to handle your wife when she's coming at you with an axe, or whatever it might be.
Run.
Andy?
Just run, don't worry.
Stand still.
No, stand still. I mean, look, I don't care how educated our pastors may be. I don't care how brilliant our priests may be. I don't care how erudite and loyal to conscience a rector may be. If he believes in the image of God as I've just painted him, then he has made God the Father in his own damnable image, and he needs to repent. I have sat in the lounge rooms and in the bedrooms and in the kitchens of ministers in Australasia, and I was with FEBC, the world's largest international missionary radio organisation, and I have counselled with, talked with, shared with pastors, priests, and who knows who else. And they've all admitted, no, we don't believe in that. We don't believe in a God like that. We don't believe hell's eternal. Well, why don't you tell your people? We'll lose their support. Hirelings. Hirelings. Turn over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. You'll find Hosea amongst the minor prophets. Comes just after Daniel. God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Then he tells us who's to blame. He tells us who's to blame. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you as my priests. Aha! Hello? Who's to blame for the lack of knowledge? The priests. And yet who is educated in this word, supposedly? The priests. Then why aren't the people being told what the word of God actually says? You see my point. In Romans 9, 10 and 11, God said to the Gentiles, be very, very careful, the day may come when God will reject you and start using Jews to teach the Gentiles about his word. And you know what's happened? It's happened. Since 1967, when the church stopped growing, God started selecting Jews in house churches and so on to raise them up to tell the Gentiles his word. Why, if the Gentiles already knew it? I'll come to that in a minute. Where did hell come from? Well, God created it, right? Of course. It didn't just happen. Therefore, if God brought Gehenna into existence in the first place, he did so out of his nature. His nature of grace. His nature of unconditional love. Now we sing about grace. We sing about unconditional love. We embrace those thoughts in our songs, in our prayers. But if hell is eternal, if hell is filled with utter hopelessness, if hell is all about doom and gloom and consists of never-ending torturous horror for those who reject his son, what kind of love is this that will then release people into such fiery madness? We are told twice by the Apostle John, God is love. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. God is love. Well, is he or isn't he? Because according to the churches, he's going to take those who reject his son and cast them into a graceless, loveless night that will last forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that distasteful. What's the point? God is a God of purpose. God is purpose. All theologians agree with that. But hell is purposeless.
That's right.
And theologians all say that. So they've got a problem before we even start. On the one hand, God's full of purpose. On the other hand, hell is purposeless. Put them together, something's wrong, they won't fit. Why won't they fit? Well, because God is love. Check it out.
It also makes you realise that people don't know the word, and I include, as much as I thought I knew everything that was in there, that people that believe in hell don't think, because you're told that if you don't believe and you die, you go straight to hell.
Yeah.
And yet, in the same book, it says that there's going to be a judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So how, if you're going forever,
that's right.
And how can you be judged?
You get pulled out of there.
Well, the early Roman Catholic, not the early, the medieval Roman Catholics believed that what God would do is take them back out of hell, make them stand before Christ, have him experience that, and then put them back in.
I was right to do that to get back to
go. How could God do that, really, when you think of it?
Well, is it...
Where, his spirit, is he destroying his own spirit? He can't, he's gone.
No, that's right.
Yeah. Simple. Yeah,
and even that element is tied into it, because they say that it's an ever-burning hell. In other words, they will always feel it. Their spirits will be burning.
Yeah,
but somehow, it becomes so sick. So, it is sick.
It contradicts their ancient theology anyway, because there was a mainstream Christian theology after the 3rd century, I mean, through Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox Christianity, that the human soul was not immortal, that was some type of Greek or Jewish concept.
Mm.
Therefore, if the soul's not immortal, how can you burn forever?
That's right. I'll come to some of those questions as well. But one thing for sure, according to the church doctrine, grace is conditional. According to church doctrine, love is conditional.
I'll only extend it this far.
This far and no further. So there's a problem, and people have got to come to face that. But church doctrines, when compared to the biblical revelation, are in fact a brutal declaration that God is himself a liar. Because the Bible says one thing, the church doctrine says another. Mm. Now, having said that, God is not only a liar, but I'll say he's a cranky one as well. All right? Very cranky, God is. Now, question. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because what I want you to do today is to start using your brain. This is about education. And sometimes to be prompted in an educational way is to be tossed questions that you have to answer. Now, I'm not going to get people to answer these things except in their own hearts. Notice what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And I want you, if you've got a biro and a notepad, make a mental note on paper so that you can go back to these things later and go through them. It's most important. It's about education. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Yeshua said, "You have heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you this, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Be good to them who hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you." All right, you all agree that's there?
Yeah.
You've read it?
Yeah.
What a hypocrite is God.
Sure.
What a hypocrite. See, Jews can say things and get away with it. God's a hypocrite. You might say, why? Because he intends us to be one way, while on Judgment Day, he's going to be the opposite. He's going to be the opposite. He will hate his enemies. He will curse them into an ever-burning lake of fire and sulfur. He will condemn them to burn eternally with only increasing agony. And then he will totally forget about them forever. We are told to be like little children. We are told to be loving, to be full of blessing, to do good to these people who hate us, to pray for people. But God's going to turn around and do the exact opposite. Answer it. You can't. I'll go further, because that's what the Anglicans teach. That's what the Uniting Church teaches. That's what the Baptists teach. But Yeshua adds a word of comfort. Remember, Love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to them who despitefully use you, pray for them, and all the rest of it, in order, look at verse 45, in order that you may be the children of your Father who is in the heavens. Oh, so we're going to be like God. That's right.
Exactly.
Am I missing something here? Am I failing to join the dots correctly? Yeshua says, be like him. And he says in verse 48, become you therefore spiritually mature, even as your Father in heaven is spiritually mature. Come on, guys. Thinking caps, brain working, new neural pathways being established, new thoughts creating new cells in your brain capable of understanding the gospel about the love of God and the grace of God. If we are the children of God, if we are the sons and the daughters of God, we will emulate God because we will have his Holy Spirit in us, and his Holy Spirit is God's DNA. We will have the very thought forms of God within us, expressing themselves. We will carry God's DNA. We will emulate the character and the nature of the Father. 40 years ago, I started asking some very poignant questions of church ministers. 40 years ago. And no single minister of any Christian denomination has ever been able to answer my questions. Because if they attempted to do so, they would stand condemned by Almighty God himself. Show me any minister. Bring them here. I'll ask them nicely the same questions. First question. There are dozens, but I'm only going to give you a few. Look at Romans 13, verse 10. Remember, there are no answers to this, but write it down, make a note. Romans 13 and verse 10. Paul tells us to love our neighbour, that love works no ill. Love works no ill to his neighbour.
What verse was it, please?
Verse 10, Romans 13. We are commanded to love our neighbour. You all agree. For God himself is the embodiment of that love, and we are to be like him. Is this the case? You should say, well, yeah. If it is the case, could God then inflict an endless ill, to even those his enemies that he professes to love? It's a simple question. Is God capable, therefore, of inflicting an endless ill when he says love works no ill to his neighbour? And he says love your enemies. They can't answer that question. Second question. It is the teaching of the churches that sin is infinite. Right? Sin is infinite. And man must justly be punished as a consequence, infinitely. Hence the ever-burning hell. And incidentally, if Yeshua paid for our sins, and he did, and if to pay for your sins, if you reject him, you're going to have to go to an ever-burning hell, and Yeshua paid that penalty, guess where Yeshua is right now? Hello? Is he in an ever-burning hell? No, he's not! He's risen from the dead! He's Lord! Over all creation. Hallelujah. And yet here we are told that he paid the penalty, which is eternal death in hell, burning forever. Well, get him out of there. He's the Saviour, for heaven's sake.
Whilst we were sinners, he died for us.
And he died while we were sinners.
He became sin.
He became sin itself. Therefore, the penalty for sin is not ever burning hell. It's whatever Yeshua took on himself. Because if the penalty of sin is never burning hell, he has to still be there burning. And if the Adventists are right, and you get burned up at the coming of Christ, all right, so there's nothing left of you, then there's nothing left of Yeshua, because he had to pay the penalty for our sins. And if it was burned up into ash, then that's what happened to Yeshua. But you know what? That didn't happen. So what are the wages of sin? Try death. You're all going to die. Nothing surer. you're all going to die. Mark Twain said two obvious things you can never escape from is death and taxes. That's right. So, what was the penalty Yeshua paid? Well, he died. He died for us.
Amen.
So, if man is a finite creature, and we are, I tell you what, I'm very much a finite creature. I discovered that on an aircraft flying back from America to Australia. I'm very much a finite person. If man is a finite creature, how can a finite creature commit an infinite sin? How does he do it? How does man... Look, stop and think. Please use your head here. If man as a finite creature cannot commit an infinite sin, then is justice served by punishing him endlessly? Second question that can't be answered. Can't be answered.
That's right.
They won't answer it. They back off. They say, I'm antagonistic.
I'm
antagonistic. Yes, by Christ I'm antagonistic. Against the doctrine of the devil, my word I am. My word I am. But as I said, any priest, pastor, or minister, I'll be quite happy to talk to him. Without getting hostile, I'll overcome it. Look, I just get sick to death of ignorance. And you're a pain in the ass. Question. Oh, I speak plainly. Question. It's my turn, I can say what I want. Question. If one sin is really infinite, can 100 billion transgressions be any more?
Sin.
If one transgression isn't infinite, does 100 billion transgressions amount to an infinite sin? Come on, think, fellas. If sin itself is infinite, how can one sin be greater than another? If I talk about Glenis behind a back, but somebody else goes out and holds up a shop and steals the money out, which sin is greater? Sin is sin.
Same deal.
Same deal.
The Catholics charge.
Yes, I know they do. Forget the Catholics.
Mortal sins.
They've got all these sins.
Terrible, eh?
What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, John tells us. Sin is the transgression of the Torah.
Yeah. What's the Torah?
Would you like to go to Romans 5:20? Because here's the look. I get frustrated. Look at Romans 5:20. Paul says, where sin abounded, hellfire waited. Is that what it says?
No.
Where sin abounded. Now please notice he says abounded. He doesn't say where it happened. If you fell in your sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Amen. Mm. Great scriptures.
What's the answer to that? They can't answer it. When we pray to our Heavenly Father, should we pray in faith, nothing doubting?
Mm.
I reckon. James tells us in James chapter 1, 6, 7 and 8, he says, if you go to God and you pray to him, make sure you're praying in faith. Nothing doubting.
Without faith, it's impossible
to please God. And for years I have emphasized the need for faithful, obedient prayer. We're told by God to pray in faith. Should we therefore pray for the salvation of all men?
No.
Think about it. Just think about it. Because God desires the salvation of all humankind. Therefore, it's in his will to pray for their salvation. Right? But God makes it patently clear there's only one name under heaven whereby we can be saved. That's Yeshua the Messiah.
That's right.
All right? The Australian director of the world's largest international missionary radio organisation that I worked for enthusiastically embraced the concept that God desired the salvation of all human beings And he stated we ought to pray, quote, effectively and intelligently for that salvation to be implemented. And he's just quoting 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. Make a mental note on paper. I won't turn there. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. So if we're praying for all men, we need to be praying for them with faith, believing it's going to happen. So I challenged him at the time. Because I said in Romans 14:23, it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right? It's sin. And he said, what are you getting at? I said, well, if we are to pray without doubting for the salvation of all humankind, can it not be that God intends for all to be saved? He went, but he didn't want to come out and commit to my question. So if we are praying for this result other than in faith, we are sinning actively before God. He said, I don't know what you're getting at. I think he did. If today is the only day of salvation, now hear me, and he believed it is, and I don't believe it is, for reasons that are in the Bible, and endless misery is the just lot of the lost who fail to accept Yeshua in this present lifetime because God hasn't called them to do so, then why should any of us desire and pray that endless misery and eternal torment may prove false? See where I'm coming from?
Yes.
Keep your brains active and working. Flow with me on this. He couldn't answer that. He said, oh, you're just trying to trick me. I said, I work for a missionary organization. Why would I be trying to trick you? I said, it's a sincere question. I said, what's the answer? He walked away. I bet you he couldn't pray effectively after that because that would have nagged at him because he was a man of conscience. Ecclesiastical history tells us that the 4th century Roman emperor Constantine created a new church. It was called the Catholic Church. It existed before that, but not as the Catholic Church. He created a new church. And the Constantinian Church has been spoon-fed a corrupted Gentile gospel for over 1,700 years. But you know what? The prophet Jeremiah says that at the days of the coming of the Messiah, something wonderful was going to happen. If you turn to Jeremiah 16 and verse 19, Jeremiah 16:19, it says, the Gentiles shall come. The Gentiles shall come. And you know what? We've had Gentiles come from overseas. We've had them come from America, from England to Australia to see whether I was fair dinkum or not. And then they came back a second time, and then a third time, to see whether I was fair dinkum or not. The Gentiles shall come and say, surely our fathers have inherited lives. A prophet, a priest, and minister alike. It's pretty pathetic. We can say, well, the churches can't be wrong. Well, I'm going to say something here. There are 50,000 different churches, sects, denominations, cults, and schisms, and they all proclaim the truth. And they all differ with each other. So what do we mean the church can't be wrong? All those churches can't be right. And if they've rejected Jewish thought form from the Jews who first gave the book to them, then there's something wrong here. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4. Because here's another question. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul says, faithful is the saying and worthy of everybody's acceptance. Now please notice this. Faithful is the saying and worthy of everyone's acceptance. What? What saying? What saying? To this end we labour and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Here it is. Who is the saviour of all men? Now, if you've got who is the provider of salvation for all men, as one version has it, please take your biro and scribble out the uninspired words. It simply says, who is the saviour of all men, especially. Now, please stop here. Especially. Not exclusively.
Put a ring around it, especially.
Yeah, put a ring around it. Especially of them that believe. So here's a salvation within a salvation. He says these things command and teach, but people don't command them and they don't teach them.
If they only the church.
Yeah, they say church, but it's not. He's the saviour of all men, especially of them that believe. And this is what you find in the Anti-Nicene Fathers. You will go through the Anti-Nicene Fathers and find that everybody was going to be saved eventually. That's what they taught. The great church fathers taught that. Even Athanasius, who gave us the Nicene Creed, he said, God became man so that we might become God. Hey, what are you going to do with that statement? Throw it out the window or call him a heretic? He was Athanasius. He gave us the Creed of Nicene, the Nicene Creed. And he said, all men will one day be saved. He had absolute confidence in the word of God. Why? No, is he a liar and a heretic? No, he just believed what the Bible says. Here's another one, John 3:16-17. You all should know this by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, that's in error. I'm going to tell you why. Because it's in the present tense. So when you read it, what John wrote was, for God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having everlasting life. And we stop there, don't we? We stop there. It was Billy Graham's favorite text, and he would stop there. But I challenge people to go to the next verse. For God sends not his son into the world that he should be condemning the world, but that the world may be saved through him. See, that's the whole point of God's redemption and salvific purpose, to save everyone. But you know what? We don't read world, we read church. We take that word world out and we put church in there because our thinking is such that we think, oh, yeah, he's saving the church.
Or might. It's a possibility.
Yes.
According to him, he's not condemning the world. Why do we?
That's right.
Why do we condemn the world? We had a man who was here just a few Sabbaths ago, and he's gay as gay can be. But he believes in the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. I'm not going to sit back and point the finger at that man. He's my brother. I may not think the same way he thinks on some things. Perish the thought. But he believes in Yeshua as his personal saviour. Why should I make a difference with him? Oh, we condemn them. Why do we condemn them? Yeshua never condemned the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of alienation.
Sure.
He doesn't list their sins, it says, on the ledger. That's what it says. Read it yourself. Chapter 5 of Corinthians. Read it. Not what?
Counting.
Not counting. He's not counting their sins. He's not condemning them. All right, go over to Hebrews verse 9 of chapter 2, because here's another question. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, and that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For how many?
Everyone.
He had to become the greatest sinner that ever lived. Yeshua had to take upon himself Laurel's face, Glennis's face, my face, James's face. He had to die for us personally, and he died for every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth. Therefore, if he died to save them, did he fail?
No.
No, because he's not the provider of salvation, he's the saviour. There's a huge difference there. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Because it is the blood of the Messiah that has made this possible. And in Ephesians 1:10, Paul even says he is gathering together the universe in himself, in Messiah. All things, whether they inhabit the heavens or the earth, in him. So if his whole purpose is to bring the universe back into himself after the big bang, you know, the big crunch is coming, guess what's going to happen? The whole universe is going to go back into God. Well, have a look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men. He doesn't wish, he doesn't hope, he's not desiring, he's not intending. Who will have all men to be saved. Not all sorts of men, as the JWs have put in their Bible. And to come to the knowledge of the truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua. Now please notice, God, look at the order. God first of all saves us. After we're saved, he then tells us who it was that saved us. In other words, salvation is so important, he doesn't want us to think that we could have accepted him in our pride and our arrogance. So he saves us and he says, oh, incidentally, I'm the one who saved you. And he reveals himself to us. That's security. I haven't got to worry about whether or not I'm going to make it to the kingdom of God. I'm already in the kingdom of God. And so are you if you accept Yeshua, call him Jesus if you wish, as your Lord and Savior. If you do, you're there. You're there.
Amen.
And anybody who has gone ahead of us, anybody who has gone before us, they are already there. And you know what? They're interacting with us. You may not believe that, but I gave a lecture just recently, and that's an absolute fact. I agree with the word of God. They're interacting with us, serving us as priests, and we are ignorant of their presence. It's a fact. The Bible tells us that. God saves us, and then he tells us who saved us. And then it adds, who gave himself a ransom for all. But King James says, in due time. Terrible. Take it out. The Greek says, the testimony of which is to be given in strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own. Wow. That's the Greek. Ask Kenneth Vest, great Greek scholar. Ask Marvin Vincent, great Greek scholar. Both of them say, well, the word for eternity doesn't exist in the Bible. The word is aeon in Greek and olam in Hebrew. It means an age. An age has a beginning and an age has an end. And God works within ages to bring about his will. And here we've got Paul saying that the testimony of Christ as Savior is going to be given in strategic seasons. There it is, the ages of God, having a unique character of their own. So I haven't got to worry about my mum and dad. I haven't got to worry about my unconverted sisters. I haven't got to worry about my nephews and nieces and friends and relatives. They will one day have their opportunity. I know that because it says so. And I will not go against the word of God. I was told when I was first converted, do not deny the blood. And I've never denied the blood. I never will. Now turn to Isaiah 33. I'm finishing in a second. Don't all run to the door. It's nearly over. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, says Isaiah? Who among us will dwell in everlasting burnings? Oh, I've heard whole sermons on this. I gave a lecture, the Rabbitson was there with me, and I gave a lecture to some ex-Seventh-day Adventists who have lived all their life in fear because Ellen White, their founder, said, let nobody suppose that they are saved. Let nobody. That's arrogance and it's impudence. Ellen White's an idiot. They should bury her completely. You know? I won't get onto her.
No, don't.
And these poor people were frantic about fire. They were going to burn up if Jesus came back and didn't like them. So I gave them this scripture, and I said, well, that's exactly right, yes. And that's true. If they have forgotten that they have confessed that, and they confess their last sin, they're in trouble. Okay? Who shall who shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? There's the question. Note the answer. He that walks uprightly, righteously. He that despises the gain of deceit, that won't accept bribes, who closes his ears from plans to shed blood, and who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. That's you and that's me. We're going to spend eternity in fire. How come? Well, our God is a consuming fire. The entire building blocks of the universe are all fire. Our atoms are fire.
Yeah.
Sorry?
Light
is fire.
Sure.
Ice is fire. Really is. You can burn yourself on ice. You know what? We're going to spend eternity in the devouring fires of God. And if it's too hot in the kitchen, then get out, you know? But where will you go? Where would you go?
We all want to be Tinkerbell, us girls. Sprinkles. Lights flying around in the sky.
Stardust on everyone. We are animated stardust. That makes us animated images of God. We will spend eternity in devouring fire. We will have everlasting burnings. I'm looking forward to it. People can't answer these things. Look, what did John the Baptist say when he saw Yeshua? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And it's sin, which Yeshua became for you and for me on the bloody tree of Golgotha. He became sin. Why? You know, John gives a wonderful portrait of Yeshua in Revelation chapter 5, where he describes Yeshua as this beautiful little bundle of joy, this little lamb. You know, you pick out a little lamb up and they meh in your face.
How's it going?
Trouble is, it had seven horns and eyes. He was grotesque. Why was this lamb pictured by John as so grotesque? You see, he became sin. The Lamb of God. When he's the Lamb of God, it's not just any ordinary lamb. He's the Passover lamb. I had a whole bunch of people sitting here one day. Well, I don't know how many, 7 or something. Had all these people there who came from Billy Pryor's church, from Tweed. And I said, which was a mistake. And I said to them, "Was Yeshua?" Because they wanted to hold their names, you know. "Was Yeshua?" They don't like Jesus. They like Yeshua. And that's fair enough. Jesus means Hail Zeus. We don't like that. So I said to these people, "Tell me, was Yeshua was he a sin offering?" And they went, "Yes, yes," and hallelujahing all over the place.
Not true.
I said, no, back up. He wasn't a sin offering. He was the Passover lamb. The one lamb that was never offered. It was given. The Passover lamb was given. And you had to consume it completely until nothing was left. And if anything was left, you had to grind it to pieces in the morning to get rid of it all. You had to eat its entrails. You had to eat its anus. You had to eat everything about it. Everything that was, you'd say, "Oh, no, I wouldn't touch that." You had to eat it. Because that's what Yeshua was. You had to eat him fully. You've got to take him fully. You can't have him just his arms and legs. You can't have just his brain or his feet. No, you've got to have him all. All of him. Lock, stock and barrel, as they say. He's the Saviour. You've got to consume him. He says, you know, "Eat me. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood."
Sin, and you know sin, that we might become the righteousness.
Absolutely. All right, here's the equation. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and you're waving or praising God?
Yeah. Once for all.
Yeah, once for all. Not just for some.
Yeah.
Not just for some. All right. Okay. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15. Please notice, as in Adam all die. All right. How many times do Christians read but never read what they're reading?
That's right. All shall live.
As in Adam, all die, and you're all dead in Adam. Well, you were. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, it doesn't say you'll be made alive physically so that God will then judge you and put you into the lake of fire for all eternity. No, it's even as. As in Adam, so in Christ. He says, even so. So there's the equation. As we all died in Adam, the purpose of God is so that all will be alive one day in Christ.
All in their own turn.
In their own turn. Now look at verse 54, same chapter. Death is swallowed up in victory. Is it? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Where is it? You see, death is swallowed up. The death state. The death state is what the Greek says. Look at verse 26. He must reign, this is Yeshua, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed or annulled is death. All right, if the last enemy to be destroyed is the death state, and Yeshua has put all his enemies under his feet, guess what? If one person remains dead, cut off from God, lost in death, then God cannot claim to be what he claims to be. You can't. If one man continues to live in the state of death, then all enemies are not under God's feet. But the good news is verse 28, that God may be all in all, not all in some. You see, look, the gospel, when you understand it, which was understood for the first 300 years and probably 500 years, the first 500 years of the church, was very simple. Messiah had come to pay the penalty for sin, which was death, and therefore salvation was going to be granted, first of all, to the first fruits. Oh, first fruits. Why didn't I mention that? We are told in the New Testament over and over and over that we are first fruits. But you see, when the church rejected the holy days of God, when they rejected the festivals of God, they rejected and lost sight of the plan of God for the universe. It starts with the Passover, it doesn't end there, and salvation then becomes a progressive thing. And if they understood that we were the first fruits of the general harvest and not the general harvest, we are the first fruits of it, then we would understand that what was left was for a future day of salvation for the harvest. This is our day of salvation. It's not the world's day of salvation. Thank God. Thank God. And you know what? That takes a load off my shoulders. I'm not the saviour running around trying to save people. But I believe there's a calling. That if you feel called, if you are called into ministry, then what should you be sharing with people? I'll tell you what, the blood of Christ. Enthusiastically rising up in resurrection victory to get out there and do the job you were called to do. I don't care who you are. If it's Glennis or Marjorie, whoever. If you have been called by God, you have been called by God to do a work. Do it. Final scripture. Everyone goes, final scripture. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1 and verse 2. What does he say? What does John say? The one who knew Yeshua the best, the one who leaned upon his chest and talked to him intimately at the Passover along with Judas, he says, my little children. You know, I love that. My little children. It's a fatherly thing. My little kids. If you're little children, be open to this. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only. Please notice that. But also for the whole world. We're heading into Revelation chapter 20, which talks about hell and talks about the judgment of God, talks about the heavy stuff. But unless we have an understanding of the actual bedrock that underpins Revelation 20, we can get very freaked out by the contents of Revelation chapter 20. Hence I have laboured today to get that through, to make you remember, to help you remember, to share with you this understanding, so that when we get to the next lecture, you're not all going to freak out, alright? And go, oh, what's going to happen? Yeshua died for our sins, according to the scriptures. But he's not dead, brethren, he's alive. He's well. He walked away from an empty tomb. He imputed to us righteousness. When Yeshua looks at these three, right here, the one family, he doesn't see Belle. He doesn't see Lisa. He doesn't see Neil. He doesn't see Glennis. He doesn't see Marjorie. He sees Yeshua, his son. Because it says, we are seated at the right hand of God. That's the confidence we can have in him. To be filled with the Spirit, which is the Spirit of right knowledge. John 14 and John 15. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the Holy Spirit of right knowledge. That's what we need to take with us into the future, into our future. Not someone else's future, into our future. and share with people that which was given to us when we were first converted. Are there any questions on any of that? For heaven's sake, say no. And we'll be here another hour. All right, that'll do for the time being.